Our text this evening is lifted from two separate passages, and they're going to be joined together, the one from Amos chapter 9, the other from Luke chapter 2. We're going to read Amos chapter 9, and then having read that, we'll turn to Luke 2 and read the text that will especially receive the attention this evening, but in connection with Amos chapter 9, verse 11. So Amos chapter 9, first of all, because the prophecy of Amos sheds light on the birth of the Christ child and what he came to accomplish and what God the Father has in mind with the giving and the sending of Mary's firstborn, who is, of course, the line of David. Amos 9, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may be shaken, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, that is, into the place of the dead, the grave, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, it shall slay them. I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, not for good. Lord of hosts is he that toucheth the land, it shall melt. All that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. I don't hear much hope here, do you? I don't hear much hope at all. He that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kephthah and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Saving, that is, except, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations like as corn or grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake us, nor prevent, that is, prevail upon us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, that is, of the Gentiles, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of the grapes, him that soweth seed, that is, so quickly will the harvest come from the ground as they plant the seed, almost immediately. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and in particular 6 and the first part of 7. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. that text in connection with Amos chapter 9, verse 11. As we read in Amos 9, chapter 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. In what day? And then you turn to Luke chapter 2, and the chapter begins with these words: it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. But especially verse 6, and it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. That's the day. The day when she, who is of the house of David, the spiritual line, was delivered of a little one. And when she was delivered of her firstborn, the words of the prophecy of Amos begin to come to pass. Amos prophesied, of course, as most of the prophets in days of apostasy, terrible apostasy. He prophesied just prior to the judgment of God that fell upon northern Israel, and the Assyrians carried them all away and scattered them like chaff in the wind. But he also prophesied when apostasy was occurring, if you will, concurrently in Judah and especially in Jerusalem, where there were the office bearers of the priests and of the princes. Because in Judah, there was, if you will, a religiosity, outward religiosity. The sacrifices were still being performed, and people were still coming to the temple, and priests were doing, from a certain point of view, their duty. But at the same time, the rot that had set in the northern nation was also in Judah amongst her office bearers, especially with many of the princes and with the priesthood, and the people were following their lead. And as Israel was ready to collapse and be judged, Amos has to declare, so it's going to be upon the whole of Israel, and that's not just northern Israel, but that's upon Judah as Israel as well. He has some vivid words to say concerning them and how he describes them. For instance, in Amos chapter 4, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, ye cows of Bashan. He calls the women of Israel the cows of Bashan, who are in the mountain, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, but they paint themselves up with all kinds of lipstick and so on. But he says, I don't care what you look like outwardly, you're like a bunch of cows, and you're getting ready for the slaughter. And then he even goes on to speak of, I have overthrown some of you. You were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So he likens them to charred wood. And he says, the judgment is going to fall, and you're going to be like charred wood again. What do you build out of charred wood? Not much. You don't build a house. You certainly don't build a temple. Neither can you build a city or establish a kingdom. And so the words of Amos that come with kind of a climax of judgment, as we read in the first part of chapter 9, and finally ending with the words, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, that say the evil shall not overtake nor prevail upon us." It's going to scatter you, destroy it from the face of the earth. And the remnant that was in Judah knew it was no more than they deserved. And now what about the promises concerning the house of David and the coming of victory and the establishment of an everlasting kingdom? It seemed as though all those words and all of those promises were falling fruitless to the ground. What hope was there? We sing the songs of Zion. It's simply doleful lament with our harps upon a willow, with sighing and with grief. And then, beloved, these words, almost, if you will, out of the blue: "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and raise up his ruins, and build it as the days of old." Suddenly, a word of hope, a gospel word. The question, of course, is when, Lord? Well, the answer, as we have seen and must see, is found in Luke chapter 2. "And the days were accomplished that she," representing the church, "should be delivered." And "she," which is to say, in the end, "we," brought forth the firstborn from the womb of the church. And so, beloved, a word of hope and a reminder that in the darkest of times, when it may seem that sighing belongs to us and not songs, comes the word of the gospel again to remind us not simply to look at the circumstances in which we find ourselves, but to look again to Jehovah God, the God of promise, who will, in his own, I'm going to call it sweet time, in his own time, bring path to pass his words and bring again deliverance and peace and reasons for song of hope and gladness and thanksgiving. And our passage, beloved, brings that home. So, with that in mind, we turn to this passage, or if you will, these passages, under the theme, "Mary's firstborn, a builder's son." Because, of course, that's what Amos is talking about, isn't he? "I will raise up once again David's tabernacle." There's going to come from him one who has the ability to rebuild it, reconstruct it, according to promise, and much more even than that. And then we see the birth of the builder's son and establishing and reigniting, if you will, our hope. There's always hope, beloved, even when it seems that darkness is its deepest, because Jehovah is the keeper of his promises. Never forget. It always strikes me, and I suppose it strikes you, that this time of the year is a time of singing. The church is always singing. There's this program and there's that program and this Sunday school program and that Sunday school program. Which program shall we go to? And schools have their programs. And if you want to hear something accomplished, go hear the oratorio of the Messiah. And you read, you know, from Luke chapter 2, and just prior to that you have what you call the Song of Zacharias. It's an anthem, and we've turned into song, and the Song of Mary, and the Song of Simeon. And not only do you have the songs of the saints at that time of the year, reflected in the programs and singing we do ourselves, but even the angels, you know, sang. Now, one may argue about that and said, no, it doesn't say they sang. It says they said. Well, I have an idea that when angels speak, it sounds like singing. And I'll tell you, whether they sang or not, what they said was a doxology, and a doxology should be put to song. Hark, the herald angels sang. Glory to God in the highest. And even carolers go around this time of the year and visit this one and that one and bring their songs. Why so much singing this time of the year? Well, it has to do with joy, doesn't it? That's why the angels sang. That's why you have the songs of Zacharias and Mary and of Elizabeth. That is their anthems that could be put into song. Because hope revived. That which they were almost despairing of would ever come to pass, these great promises, when is he coming, when is he coming, when is he coming, came to pass. As the shepherds heard, born to you this day in the city of David is the Savior, who is the Messiah, Christ the Lord. And the days were accomplished when she should be delivered. And reason, beloved, for soul. And today what we call Christmas carols. Some very orthodox, some not so. And yet in those carols you will find various phrases that have simply the ring of truth to them. It's time of the year whenever I read Luke chapter 2, and who does not read Luke chapter 2 at some point during this time of the year, I think of a particular carol that begins with the words, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Beneath thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. But then this is the phrase. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and fears of all the years culminate in what transpires in thee, in that cattle stall. Tonight. Beloved, the whole of time itself, and I mean 4,000 years plus of history with all of its events and all of its occurrences, all the occurrences, all the events that have to do with a fulfillment, you see, of God's purpose come to this. Come to pass in this birth of this child born of Mary in Bethlehem, all the lines and events of history culminating at this time. And then in the end, beloved, it's not simply the events as so culminating and meeting in Bethlehem, but all the hopes of the saints prior to this event culminate in the birth of this little one. Something that goes all the way back to Mother Eve and which she brought upon creation by her sin and by her fall and her fault. And she was in birth pangs, and she groaned to be delivered. And as she's in her birth pangs and groaning to be delivered, on her heart is, Lord, may thy promise come to pass, and I bring forth the seed that is to undo what I brought upon creation, the seed that can restore creation to its purity and to its righteousness and peace once again. If it causes me pain and anguish, Lord, so be it. But use me in my womb to bring forth that great seed that will crush the head of the serpent and undo what I have done and restore what myself and my husband forfeited. Let it be, Lord, whatever cost to myself. And she brings forth Cain. And she says, I've gotten a man-child from the Lord, and lo and behold, this is not creation's firstborn, and this is not the Savior of the world, and this is not the one who can restore creation to its purity and to its life once again. Eve can't bring him forth. Seth, with his wife, could not bring him forth. Seth, for all of his godliness. Judah, with Tamar, who brings forth Perez in the line of Christ, couldn't bring the restorer of creation into the world. For that matter, neither could Rahab and her husband Solomon, nor Ruth with her husband Boaz, nor Bathsheba with her husband David. From Bathsheba and David came one of remarkable ability. From Bathsheba and David came a Solomon. And say what you will of Solomon, he was a man of brilliance. Brilliance of mind and understanding, who could design and build wonderful structures. And he did. But due to his foolish choices and lifestyle, he didn't bring glory in the end to the kingdom and its promise and David's house. He brought judgment upon the house of David. And the consequences are seen, you know, in the end in his son and the division of the kingdom, and that which is diminished and the end is lost. I acknowledge he built this wonderful temple as well as a palace, and there were those who came as far away as Ethiopia to see it and marvel at it, and all your wisdom and all of your ability. And pray tell, where is that temple today? Anybody find it? It was destroyed to a heap of rubble, and it was crushed, if you will, into dust, and it's in oblivion. So the Lord's judgments upon the house of David, and in the end, of course, you have the Babylonian captivity, and you have a prophet, Jeremiah, and you have the Lamentations, and he says, calls out to all those who pass by to see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, as he sits upon the rubble that was once Jerusalem, and mixed with the rubble are the corpses of men and women and children as well, and they're all carried away. And now there's going to be the fulfillment of promise. There's going to be the establishment of this everlasting kingdom of peace and prosperity and joy and fellowship. It all seems a blasted hope, and Jeremiah the prophet simply sits there in despair. And yet the promise is there. And will the promise be fulfilled? The hopes and years, fears of all the years, beloved, are met in thee tonight. And so it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And as I said, not simply that she brought forth, but she was delivered, because the one, of course, was given to her is the one who was going to be the great deliverer. The passage says, while they were there. They were there. Who are they, and why were they there in Bethlehem, Ephratah? And it's more, beloved, than simply a decree went out from this great Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed. Why they were there is a long story. The occasion for their being there is the decree of this Caesar Augustus back in Rome, thousands of miles away, and his purpose was taxation. When they went to Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, they go because he wants a census taken with a view to a future taxation. He wants to know the population, and so the population in each designated area, so that his publicans, his tax collectors, if you will, can know how much is to be assessed to each area, leaving it to their discretion whom they want to charge and what they want to charge. And there you have the dislike of Jews for the tax collectors, but to raise the funds for what? To support and Caesar's armies, of course, and his police force that was in land, but also his building projects. You know, a man is remembered, a great man is remembered for his building project, royalty. And he was going to build up Rome, and he did build up Rome. Much was in Rome, but he added to Rome. And it would be remembered this was from Caesar Augustus, you know, that their dwelling places grand may for generations stand, and they may make a name for themselves, like Nebuchadnezzar and his wonderful hanging gardens and all the rest. So Caesar Augustus was having building projects, and he had to tax the people so he could fund these projects. And that becomes the occasion for Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem, because that's where Joseph's ancestry was, in the Bethlehem Ephratah, from whence the house of Jesse and David originated. That's the occasion, you see, for their being there in Bethlehem Ephratah. But that's not the reason why they are there as such and end up giving birth to one in a cattle stall. Why is it that this Joseph is not King Joseph and engaged to one who will be Queen Mary, and the one they're bringing forth is the crown prince, attended by doctors and nurses, and when he's born, the word goes out to messengers to herald to the land that the crown prince has been born, and God save the king, God save the king. And there's a great acclamation throughout the land and a relief that the line is going to continue and they don't face possible civil war, who's going to succeed the king. Why isn't there that adulation and that public statement and a nation that's exuberant in the news of the birth of a little crown prince that he's placed in swaddling clothes in a cattle stall in a manger in Bethlehem Ephratah? That's the question. And you know the answer. They were in the status of this impoverishment and anonymity because of the sins of their ancestry, of the transgressions of the ancestry. A history of unfaithfulness, and there's adultery, and there's murder, and there's idolatry, and the bringing of wives from different nations and having images and idols and setting a certain tone for the nation. And then there is even pride, monstrous pride, you know, the son of Solomon, who, when is asked by the people to relieve them somewhat of taxation due to Solomon's building project, says, "If you think you're going to in any way intimidate me, I will let you know that my little pinky will be bigger than my father's thigh. And when I sit on you and you try to contend with me, I'll crush you to the dust. That's what kind of a king I am. No one dares to contend with me." Pride beyond all words. And then follows from him others, of course, who commit this sin and that sin. You finally get to Manasseh, who was even ready to offer these little ones to Moloch. The judgment of God upon the royal line of David due to their sins and their transgressions, and finally ending up in the Babylonian captivity, and Zedekiah, the last of the kings, that is, of the line of David, to sit on a throne, has his eyes poked out after he sees his sons slain before his eyes, and he's carried off to Babylon. That is what you have in Amos. The ruins of the house of David. The destruction of Jerusalem itself and the temple and a heap of rubble, but the house of David itself, its tabernacle, brought to what? To be nothing of any status. And finally, it is true that you have a man named Zerubbabel who comes back as of the line of David, and he has a certain status. But having returned the people to the land, pretty much the name of Zerubbabel and the line disappear from the pages of history, and they're simply under the domination of the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and finally the armies of Rome come in, and they are simply a nation that is occupied. And where in the world the line of David disappears, the nation couldn't have told you who they were. They're gone as far as they are concerned. That's the reason, the sins and the transgressions and the bringing of shame upon the name of God whom they were supposed to represent. And while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Beloved, the city of Bethlehem doesn't even know who they are. Joseph comes, he looks for a place for Mary to have the little one, and probably he said, but she's going to soon be delivered of a child. You can see the birth pangs, and don't you know I'm Joseph of the line of David? And they said, who are you? Anybody can make that up. We don't know who you are. You're from Nazareth. Away from our door. Wasn't even recognized in the home of his own ancestry. He was indeed beloved. A nobody. To that they have come. And so they end up not in Jerusalem. King Joseph, Queen Mary. They end up in Bethlehem of Ephratah, and those who inhabit Jerusalem are completely uninterested in what's happening in Bethlehem or who this young couple is. So low has fallen the line of David, and there is, beloved, there is no glory, there is no wisdom, there is no power, there is no rule. They are simply ones who pay taxes to Caesar and submit to his rule. Again, we say, what hope is there? As Amos says, that has become the house of David, has fallen to ruins, and is simply, if you will, a shambles. And yet, beloved, in the midst of all of that, you have the Word of God. God be thanks. Because as you read that passage in Amos, it's not just words of judgment, is it? In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I will close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it again as in the days of old. It is, if you will, good news, and it's a good news that raises hope. And it culminates, as we have said, in Bethlehem when she was delivered. But having said that, and said that's the reason why they end up in Bethlehem, and he is born in a cattle stall because the royal line is so diminished, there's another question about why born in Bethlehem has to do with God's purpose. Why does God will that this Messiah, this son of the royal line of David through Joseph, and of the spiritual line through Mary, because Joseph comes from Solomon, you read the genealogy of Matthew, and Joseph's line goes back to Solomon, and Mary's line goes back to Nathan, who is not of Bathsheba, but of Abigail, you read that in Luke chapter 3, supposedly of Joseph, but meaning really of Mary. Why should one from that, God's purpose, from that line, from the royal and the spiritual line, be born in Bethlehem? And I can say, well, it's prophesied. You know the prophecy in Micah, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though there'll be little in amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth who is to be the ruler of Israel. That's prophecy. But it's not simply a prediction, beloved. It's not simply something that is foretold. It is prophecy that has to do with gospel. And why should God want this great promised seed of the woman and the heir of the promise of David, who is the restorer of David's house, born in Bethlehem? That's his will. He uses the occasion of the decree of Caesar Augustus, because the heart of even the mightiest emperors in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. But God has his own purpose, not simply reason. You're diminished to this, you end up in Bethlehem Ephratah, which is just a little village, and have a child laid in a cattle stall. Not just that reason, here's the judgment, nothing left. There's a purpose. And God's purpose, beloved, is a gospel word. What God is saying to the church by having Mary's firstborn born in Bethlehem is that he's going to start all over again. He's going to turn the clock back and now accomplish for the church what David and his son Solomon could not accomplish for the church. The text in Luke is worded in a striking way, of course. While they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. It doesn't simply say while she was there, while they were there. Joseph is there too. And he is of the royal line. And he is a God-fearing man. But what could Joseph accomplish, beloved? Who is Joseph, though he's from the royal line? There's a certain irony, you know, to what Joseph's occupation was. He was a builder. No, really not. He was a carpenter. And that's all he was. And I do not mean to insult those in the congregation who are in the building trade and in the construction business. I'm saying Joseph was only a carpenter when you compare what his ancestors were, David and Solomon, first of all. David, of course, was one who led armies, and there was no army that confronted the army of David that did not go down in ignominious defeat. And that would have meant, beloved, if you had one of David's ability and stature leading the armies of Israel in the time of Rome, Pompey, who was the general that came, and Caesar Augustus later, their armies would have been defeated by this scion, this protege, this child of the house of David. But that's not, of course, in Joseph that ability. He couldn't gather an army and with the genius of David lead the armies of Israel and Judah, of the Jews against Rome, and cast out the occupier and just have victory after victory. Nor was he like Solomon. Solomon was a man with the brilliance of mind, a designer of these buildings that were known worldwide and people came to see. That wasn't Joseph. I said he was a carpenter, but he was not a builder of fine mansions, you know, and of palaces and so on. He amounts to what we might call a cobbler. You came to his place and he would fix things that were broken. He would mend things, furniture and so on. Didn't go to a store then and just replacement. If you had something, you wanted it mended, you wanted it fixed. And so he had a little shop and you could fix and you could mend all these things. Maybe he fixed roofs that were leaking. That kind of a carpenter. And that's all he was. To that, you see, in comparison to what they once were, the house of David has diminished. But he's not David's father. While they were there, she was delivered. The days were accomplished. She should be delivered. Which raises the question, who is this one's father? If it's not Joseph, who is his father? And now the light begins to dawn, doesn't it? The father of this firstborn of Mary is not a mere carpenter and a repairer of broken utensils in a home. The father of this firstborn is the great builder himself. The father of this firstborn is the creator of the heavens and the earth, with the splendor of the mind and understanding that designed the universe. Go out some night when the clouds are gone and look up into the starry splendor and consider, beloved, the vastness of the universe and the music of the spheres and everything in its place and the orbits and all one thing orbiting the others in the vastness and consider who made these things, who scattered these things across the expanse of universe, and then go to the earth itself and the wonder of life and the creation, deeming with all of its interrelated parts and all the rest. The Creator himself is the father of this firstborn, don't you see? And it's the splendor of the mind understanding of the Creator God who is in this little one held in Mary's hands. And as his father is the great builder, there is in this little one that power as well, not only to recreate and reconstruct a universe, beloved, but to build the church, to raise up the tabernacle of David, and to reconstruct that which was lost and forfeited, And not only to return it to its past glory and its pristine beauty and purity, but even to surpass that in all of its glory and understanding. Joseph was not, you know, the one who could go into the world and gather the church, her wandering sons, and then establish the kingdom and the church. That was far beyond him. He had no ability to do that. He didn't have the genius within him, the power. It was Ichabod when it came to Joseph. The glory has departed. But not when it comes to this one's father. Not the glory has departed. He is the glory, and the glory that he has is in that little one beloved. And this one, by the shedding of his own blood, will establish the basis, the foundation, not only of the gathering of the church and reestablishing the life of the church, but this one will lay the foundation for the reception of the whole of the universe itself to make a new heavens and a new earth. This is the builder's son, beloved. And the splendor of the mind and the wonder of the power of that great builder is in this one. And he will exercise it. Exercise it unto what? To the glory of his name. But the glory of his name is associated with the house of David. He is a son of God, but he's also the son of man and the seed of the woman. And what my mother Eve lost and forfeited and brought death and corruption to, I will undo. And to that I will bring life again, and a life that endures, and everlasting righteousness, so that it rules from sea to utmost sea, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In those days, you see, the words prophesied by Amos begin to be accomplished. But it's a word in the end that revives hope. And in that connection, I want to turn you to Acts chapter 15, because Amos 9 is not the last time you hear the words of Amos 9, verse 11. You go to Acts 15, and they have a great Jerusalem council, and they have to discuss whether salvation was to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles could remain as Gentiles and not be circumcised to become Jews and still be saved. And Simon Peter steps forward and speaks. And the Apostle Paul stepped forward and spoke. And then the climaxing argument is by one whose name is James, verse 13. You know who James is? That's not James the Apostle. That's James, the brother of Jesus, whose father is Joseph and whose mother is Mary. This is the legitimate heir to the throne of David by birth. Except his older brother, who was of Mary, has been adopted by Joseph and has in some way supplanted him. And James has come to faith, and he's not jealous of that, but he acknowledges, my brother Jesus is also my Lord and my Savior. And James steps forth. How Simon has declared that God did visit the Gentiles, take them up for a people. To this agree the words of the prophet as it is written. Now he quotes Amos 9, verse 11. And this, for after this I will return, says Jehovah God, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. He's going to build a city, but beloved, to have a city, you need inhabitants who may live in the city and receive the blessings of the city and the security of the city and the peace of the city and the rule of the king. And who are those citizens going to be? James says, he's going to gather out of the Gentiles, out of the uncircumcised. He's going to circumcise their hearts and give them a new heart. And they will also inherit what he has come to reconstruct and make. And beloved, what is it? What is it that this firstborn of Mary reconstructs and builds that we may inherit it and enjoy its security and its peace and its righteousness and its rule? Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bridegroom adorned for her husband, a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. That's the new tabernacle of David, the tabernacle of God with men. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. Former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne, who is the Lamb, beloved, who is the builder's son, who is the firstborn of Mary, says, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these things are faithful and true. The holy city. That's another song, isn't it? One night I lay a-sleeping, and a city so fair, and you can hear the great anthem swelling, can't you? Beyond all words. That's, beloved, our city. We are the heirs. By the power of the grace and electing love of Mary's firstborn, who is the builder's son. And we are the ones who have been graced to receive it as our inheritance. You have anxieties, you have doubts, you have fears, and yet, keep your eyes on Jesus. There's reason for joy and reason for songs in the night of gratitude and thanks, beloved, of a hope that will never put us to shame. Amen. Father, who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. For the promises for thyself, thou didst give of thyself the gift of thy Son, who is of the house of David, far greater than David. He is the root out of Jesse, and he begins a new work that will be everlasting. Beginning in our hearts, may we believe that gospel and go forth by faith and gratitude and have reason for singing songs of gratitude and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.